Amen. Well, good afternoon, King's Church. It is awesome to be able to say that. As Pastor Justin said, my name is Connor Ossipchuk, and so I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and we're so excited that you have decided to take time out of your Sunday afternoon to join us for our preview service. We've been working towards this, praying about this for multiple years now, so it's pretty surreal that it's finally happening. This evening, we are going to be in one of the most famous mission passages in the entire Bible, right? This is God calling the prophet Isaiah to his specific ministry, and it culminates in this scene where God is looking out, and he's saying, who can I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah steps forward, he raises his hand, and he cries out, here I am, send me. That's the famous line. Here I am, send me. It's Isaiah putting his yes on the table and letting God put it on the map. And here's what I found. If you're a Christian in this room, you hear this verse and you're like, man, that's awesome. Like, there's something about it that just, it's so compelling, right? It's why this verse is so famous. It's why we take this verse and we put it on our Christian coffee mugs that we drink coffee out of. It's because, man, it is this massive declaration of surrender to the purposes of God in our lives. Like, we want to be the type of people that say yes to God no matter where he might send us, right? We all love the idea of giving our lives to something bigger than ourselves, like something that's going to outlive us. And so when we read, here I am, send me, we get fired up, right? It's the natural response for the Christian. But then, if you're anything like me, you take this verse and you try to work it out in your real life, right? And you find really quickly that this is a lot easier as an idea than it is every single day. Right? Every single day when you're making decisions about what we're going to obey, what I'm going to do, what I'm going to listen to God for, it becomes really difficult. And so when we come to God, we look a little bit less like Isaiah declaring, here I am, send me. And it looks a little bit more like a negotiation, right? And so you may have said things, probably not out loud, but maybe to yourself, something like this, like, God, I know you tell me that I need to steward my time for your glory, but do you realize how good this Netflix show is? Like, Netflix is so good right now, so let me just binge the rest of the show, and then we'll talk. Or maybe it's, God, I know you call me to tell others in my life about you, but I just made these new friends. They think I'm kind of cool. You're not really supposed to talk about religion or politics. And so if they ask me directly about Jesus, I'll totally tell them, right? Or maybe it's, hey, God, I know you tell me to use my words to build others up, but did you hear what she did? You know what I mean? And it's like this thing, or maybe this is, and this might be the most painful one for me, but God, I know you tell me I should use my gifts to serve the church, but did you know that King's Church grand opening service is on the afternoon of NFL Sunday kickoff? Like, what are they thinking? You know? And so, guys, here's my point. We love the idea of saying yes to God, like no matter what he asks, but actually becoming the type of person that lives that out is a whole different ballgame. And so the question I want us to consider tonight is, how do I become the type of person that says yes to God? And I want to look at Isaiah's calling and kind of reverse engineer it, right? Because Isaiah said, hey, here I am, send me. How in the world did Isaiah get to that place? And so this evening, we're going to be in the first 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 6. As we walk through it, I'm going to give you 3 convictions that you need to have if you are going to be somebody who says yes to God. All right, these are 3 heart-level beliefs that Isaiah held deeply that led him to say, God, here I am, send me. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take a look at verse 1, and I'm just going to read the first few verses for us, and then we'll dive in. Here's what it says. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. All right, three convictions we must have if we are going to say yes to God. Here is the first one. It is God is holy. God is holy. And so let's unpack the text a little bit because I think it's important to understand what's going on. It starts by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. All right, so a little bit of context about King Uzziah. King Uzziah was 16 when he took the throne in Judah. Right? It's a little scary. Some of you guys have 16-year-olds. It's like you go to the DMV, get your license, and then you start ruling your country. It's like that's a really scary thought. But here's the deal about King Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years, and easily, he's in the top five king of Judah. In my own personal rankings, I'm sure you have your rankings as well of kings of Judah, but he's top five king. Economic expansion, military power, he had building projects going on. Everything is going well in Judah under the reign of King Uzziah, and then he dies. So here's what this is saying. The kingdom of Judah is going from stability to instability, right? That's the context. It's in that context that Isaiah gets this vision of God sitting on the throne, right? He's ruling and reigning. It says he's high and lifted up, which is actually a pretty important phrase in Isaiah's writings. We'll get to that later. But it's meant to be this contrast, right? Here's the subtext. It's while King Uzziah dies and his rule comes to an end, God never dies. Right, his rule never comes to an end. He was ruling and reigning then. He's ruling and reigning now. And forever and ever and ever, he will be ruling and reigning. And I just feel like some of you may need to hear this. Maybe you're in a season of instability. Like maybe you just moved here. Or maybe you just started college. Maybe your kids just started college. Maybe you lost a job or you have a health problem or whatever. Maybe there's something in your life that is causing a level of instability. And the contrast in this passage is speaking to you. And it's saying, hey, your circumstances might be unstable, but your God is not. So in the midst of whatever change you are going through, you can bank on the God who is unchanging, right? In God's rule, it's not just longer than King Uzziah's rule, but it's greater in every way, right? Like God's rule is complete. There is nothing outside his authority. Like this is the point, like the reason God's throne room is in heaven is because in heaven, he's overlooking the entire earth. Like what it's saying is, hey, everything in creation obeys God's voice. Like just everything in nature obeys God's voice. It's like, hey, the sun rises and the sun sets when it does because God tells it to. Right, the stars shine like they do because God tells it to. In Psalm 147, it says that God has named every single star. The oceans, they stop where they stop because God tells them to. Everything exists because God allows it. In Hebrews, right, it says God is actively holding together all creation by the power of his word. It all exists because God says it can, right? Every atom in the universe obeys him. His rule is complete. And listen, that means there is nothing in your life that is outside of God's rule, right? He's over every part of it. And this is, guys, this is such an amazing truth because it allows us to lay down the need for control. Like we love to grasp at control and pretend like we're in control, but really what that does is it creates anxiety and insecurity in our lives because we can never really be in control, right? We're fragile. For every single one of us, like if any of us got an unexpected phone call right now, it could turn our lives upside down. And so what this verse is saying is that, but when we realize that the one who is in control, like there is one who is in complete control, who can be surprised by nothing, like, and that one allows you to live your life in peace, right? Not because we are sitting on the throne, but because we know the one who is, and he is ruling and reigning right now in your life. And so it goes on and says, the train of his robe is filling this room. And this is a really kind of awkward thing for us because we don't really have robe trains anymore. But the closest thing I could think of was a bride on her wedding day. So the bride wears a white dress and she may have a train on her dress, right? It may go several feet. Princess Diana, I think she was famous for having a 25-foot train on her wedding dress. And here's why she's wearing that. She is saying, it is saying, hey, I'm the point, right? Today is about me. Ladies, if you go to a wedding and you are the guest at a wedding, guess what you're not doing? You're not wearing a 25-foot long train on your dress because you know, hey, this day is not about me, it's about the bride. It's why all the guests stand and look at the bride. It's saying, hey, the beauty of this one is unmatched. The glory of this one is unmatched. And so the fact that the train of God's robe fills the heavenly places, right? It is a declaration that everything in the universe is all about him, right? He is the point. The point of everything in my life and in yours is God. And then we have these seraphim, right? This scene, these angels around the throne. And when we think about angels, we tend to think of like baby Cupid in a diaper, and it's really adorable. But seraphim, like in the Hebrew, that word literally means burning ones. So it's a little more intense than that. Think like these flaming angels. And the whole reason that these flaming angels exist is to worship, right? That's what they do. They're surrounding him and they're worshiping him all day long and then all night long and all day long. And even right now, still, these angels are worshiping God. And when we leave tonight and we're kind of done with worship, these angels will still be surrounding God's throne, singing him songs of praise, right? And these angels are trying to grasp the words, to cry out, to describe the magnitude and the beauty of this God. And all that they can come up with is holy, holy, holy. Right? And they're just yelling out over and over again, holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, repetition expresses superlative, right? So in English, we would use the word very. If something is like bigger than big, we say it's very big. But in Hebrew, you would say it's big, big, right? So when the Bible says holy, 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 a threefold repetition, it would be like saying very, very holy. And it's the only time a threefold repetition is used to describe God is holy, holy, holy. Right, and we tend to think of holy as morally pure, right? And there are places in the Bible where certainly it is referring to moral purity, but the angels in this vision, if you think about it, like they're also morally pure, right? There was no uncleanliness in them. There was no sin in these angels. And so the technical meaning of holy and what it's referring to here is to be set apart, right? Or to be other, or in Gen Z terminology, to be built different, right? Saying, hey, God is built different. And it's actually kind of helpful terminology because it's so easy to view God as just like this bigger version of us, right? It's like, hey, I know God is stronger than me. I know he's smarter than me. I know he's like bigger than me. But what these angels are saying is like, no. You don't get it. It's not just a bigger version of you. This is something altogether different. Your mind cannot even comprehend it. Like God is not a bigger version of us. He's not bigger and better. He's completely different. There is no one like him. There's no language to fully describe him. Your minds cannot comprehend the otherness of this God. And so when you think about God, just like these angels, the right response, the thing you ought to feel, is trembling with worship. And we need to understand this conviction that God is holy because everything in the Christian life flows from understanding who God is. Right? If we don't understand that God is infinitely holy, more holy than we could even imagine, then we're missing it. Because, guys, if we're not in awe of God, or if we have a low view of God, then nothing else in the Christian life will really make sense. It's missing the first step of understanding. It's kind of like this. I'm a dad. My wife, Kelsey, she's up here. We have two kids, one on the way. And so sometimes we'll put our kids down to bed, and then we'll watch a show, okay? So that's kind of like a nightly ritual. If we don't have people over, we'll sometimes watch a show before bed. And this is I don't like this about myself, but it's the most stereotypical dad thing about me. But as we go to watch a show, we sit down, and within 5 minutes, I'm asleep. Okay, I fall asleep every time. It's almost never not true. Like, I'm almost always asleep. And Kelsey, so here's what's happened. Kelsey has watched all these shows. I've never seen basically any of them. And so some nights when we put our kids to bed, Kelsey is really excited. She's really excited because we have like a season finale or a series finale of some show. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to rally tonight. I'm going to try to stay awake. And we're going to rock and roll. Okay. And so we watch the show. And here's the deal. We're both sitting on the couch. We're both watching the same show. And I look over at Kelsey, right? And she's like belly laughing. And then she's like gasping. And then she's like weeping. And I'm watching the same show. But I'm like, it's not doing much for me, right? I don't think it's that sad. I don't think it's that funny. I don't think it's that surprising. Like, none of this really seems that interesting to me. And why? It's because I miss all these things earlier in the show that make the finale so powerful, right? And I find when people are apathetic about the things of God, it's like they're watching the finale of a show that they don't really understand. Right, that they hear things that are true about the Christian life, but the problem is that when they think of God, they aren't thinking of someone who is holy, holy, holy. They aren't thinking of someone that is like the God of the Bible. And if we miss who God is, then the rest of the teachings of the Bible will seem like they don't matter. It's like watching the finale after you miss the first 9 episodes. The entire story of the Bible is built on the fact that God is incomprehensibly holy. That's the first conviction. And it leads directly into this next conviction that we see. This is Isaiah's response to this scene starting in verse 5. Here's what it says. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Here's the second conviction we must have if we are going to say yes to God. It is, I am sinful. I am sinful. So we read about the scene, and we would think Isaiah's response is going to be something like, man, wow, God. But it's not, right? He says, woe is me. It's a little confusing because when Isaiah sees God, nothing changes about Isaiah, but the thing that changes is the way that Isaiah sees himself as a sinful man in light of a holy God, right? Notice what he says. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. The lips are really significant. Isaiah's full-time job, he's a prophet. That means that was the most impressive thing about him was his lips, right? For a full-time job, he spoke things of God to people who had listened to him. If he had anything to boast about before God, it was about his lips. This would be like a scientist talking about his brain, right? A pianist talking about their fingers, a quarterback talking about their arm. Isaiah is overwhelmed that even his strengths fall short in comparison to the holiness of God. He would say later in the same book, he said, even my good deeds, even our good deeds are like filthy rags before God. We have absolutely nothing to offer him. We have nothing to boast in before God. In light of his holiness, we are helpless. This is so important in our culture because we really do tend to minimize sin. Right? We misunderstand our sinful nature, and usually it's because we create a view of ourselves that is based on that's based on looking around at other people rather than looking at the holiness of God. And it leads to us thinking like, hey, like I'm not that bad. I've never done anything too terrible. You know, I've never killed anyone. And I certainly don't deserve to be punished. But I call that the organic chemistry class view of sin. And here's what I mean. For you college students, you'll get this. But my roommate in college, he took organic chemistry. And his class was basically three exams, and then he got his final grade based off those three exams. And I texted him this week, and I asked him what those exam scores were. These are his three exam scores. It was a 46, a 24, and then he made a comeback, right? And he got a 52, okay? And I asked him what his final grade in organic chemistry was. He said it was a B minus. Why? Well, here's the deal. No one knows organic chemistry, and so here's what happened. Like, you don't need to know organic chemistry to pass the class. You just need to know it better than everyone else in your class who also doesn't know organic chemistry. It's like, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun my friends, and the class is graded on a curve. And that's what happens when we set our standard based on those around us instead of based on God, right? It's a wrong picture of ourselves because at the end of the day, we still don't know organic chemistry, right? Or we're still sinful before God. And Isaiah even speaks to this. He says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right? So he's saying everyone has unclean lips in comparison to God. He realizes the standard isn't set by those around him, but by God himself. And when he realizes that, he's grieved because he saw that everyone around him falls short. And that's what happened. That's what happens when our standard goes from man-centered to God-centered. We realize, I am that bad, and so are those around me. John Calvin, he was a theologian in the 1500s, and he wrote this one book that's like over 1,000 pages. It's still read today. It's extremely popular. It's like a masterpiece. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. Okay, so crazy book, super smart guy. He starts the entire book, over 1,000 pages, explaining this concept. Here's what he says. He said, man never attains a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Right? He's saying, hey, you can't get self-knowledge by looking at those around you. It's not by the Enneagram. It's not by Myers-Briggs. You won't know yourself until you actually see God. And he continues and says, for in our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence. However, we are not convinced if we look to ourselves only and not to the Lord also. He is the only standard by which we can see ourselves accurately. He's saying if we don't first look at God, we will have the wrong standard to look at ourselves. And so instead of seeing ourselves as evil or as opposing God himself or as doing the work of Satan, which is how the Bible describes us when we are in our sin, we look at ourselves and say, hey, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm doing better than most of my friends. I get a little less angry. I'm a little more kind. I gossip a little less. I think I'm doing pretty good. But the truth is, when we say that, we are setting the standard by men and not by God, right? And when we do that, we end up with the wrong view of how sin should be handled, right? Because if we're not all that bad, then we really don't deserve to be punished. And so we go to the Bible and read these stories where if we're honest with ourselves, these stories seem like God is being a little severe, right? So think about the story of Noah's Ark. It's like, hey, man is sinful, so God wipes them out with a worldwide flood. Like, that seems like a little harsh, God. Or think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like these cities are sinful, and God rains sulfur and fire on them and destroys them. And Lot, who he lets escape, his wife looks back, and she's gone. Or think about the stories in the Old Testament where people break God's laws, and they're stoned to death because of it. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing, it's a New Testament thing. In the book of Acts, you have Ananias and Sapphira who are lying about some financial stuff, and they drop dead on the spot. And to be honest, like, this is why the concept of hell is so hard for us. Right, and I get it. Like, I've wrestled with this too. It's a hard teaching of the Bible. But let me just say, our struggle with this comes from misunderstanding sin and misunderstanding who we're sinning against. Right, because that's ultimately what determines the severity of the punishment. Like, think about it this way. If you walk up to one of your friends and you kick them in the shin, what's the punishment? It's like, well, they might kick you back. They might forgive you, depending on how they're feeling that day. If you go and do the same exact thing, kick someone in the shin, but you walk up to a Wilmington police officer, a WPD, you kick them in the shin, what happens? It's like, well, you're probably going to spend the night in jail, at least, okay? And now think about this. If you, after this service, you go out to your car, you drive up to Washington, D.C., you hop the fence of the White House, and you just roundhouse kick the president to the shin, what happens? It's like, we're never going to see you again, you know? And so it's not based on the action that the punishment is determined. It's based on the magnitude of who you're doing it against. So then I only ask you this question. Hey, what should happen to us when we sin against a God who is holy, holy, holy? It's when we realize our sinful nature. And we realize the God that we are sinning against, it's a terrifying thing, right? Because it means that we deserve wrath and torment and eternity in hell forever and ever, because that's how holy God is. And guys, if we miss this, like if we don't allow ourselves to go there, if we just brush over these parts of the Bible, then our sin will seem like no big deal. And the problem with that is when Isaiah saw God and saw himself in light of God, it was in that moment his sin became a really big deal. And this is why at King's Church, we really believe if we are going to grow in Christ, we must be a God-centered church, like not a me-centered church. And here's the difference. In a me-centered church, the primary question is, hey, what do people want to hear? And that kind of ends with a bunch of sermon series about different felt needs that people have. But in a God-centered church, right, the primary question is, what does God say in his word? And we really want to be a church that's really clear about the teachings of the Bible, that doesn't skip over hard or unpopular passages, but we want to address them. Because at the end of the day, we don't want to change the Bible. We want the Bible to change us. Like, we don't want to tell people what they want to hear. We want to tell people what God tells them in his word that they need to hear. And another difference between a me-centered church and a God-centered church, in a me-centered church, the ultimate goal is just to feel good. And we walk away, and the first question we ask ourselves is like, hey, did I like that? Like, did I enjoy that? And the difference is, in a God-centered church, the ultimate goal is to experience the living God that Isaiah experienced in this vision. And so the question we ask ourselves when we walk away is, hey, did I meet God there? Like, we are going to be a church that desperately pursues the presence of God. Like we need God to show up and break into our real lives, because we are sinners, and without him, we are undone. It's what we want for you. It's what we want for this city. So we are a God-centered church, not a me-centered church, and it flows from these convictions. God is holy, and I am sinful. It takes understanding both of these things to understand why this third point matters so much, right? Because at this point, it seems like all bad news, but we have to understand how bad it is so we can understand how awesome this next part is. Let's keep reading. It says verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Here's a third conviction that we must have if we are going to say yes to God. It's this: grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. So it's going to be kind of confusing in the text, so let's unpack it because we need a little background context to understand what's going on here. And so the seraphim takes the burning coal from the altar, right? And so in the Old Testament, the altar is a place of sacrifice, and here's how it would kind of work. If you were making an offering to God, if you're making a sacrifice, you would take a lamb and you would bring him to the altar, right? And then you would put your hand on the head of the lamb and you would confess your sins. And it was symbolic of your sins being transferred to this innocent lamb. And after your sins had been transferred, the priest would take the lamb and would cut its throat. And the blood from the lamb would fall down the altar and fall onto these coals. And then the priests would light the coals on fire, and it represented God's judgment, but also the destruction of sin. And so by the end of the sacrifice, everything would be burned up, right? Everything would be gone, and the only thing left would be burning coals. And so when the seraphim, this angel, brings the burning coal to Isaiah, it is representing that his punishment for his sin has already been poured out on something else, right? And this burning coal is placed on Isaiah's mouth, the place that he says, man, I have unclean lips are made clean. And then this declaration is made over Isaiah. They say, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Like, this is God seeing Isaiah in his sin and yet offering him grace. Right, and this is a picture or a symbol of what is to come. Right, the book of Hebrews says, hey, no animal, the blood of animals does not take away sin, but it's the blood of Jesus that takes away our sin. And the cool thing about the prophet Isaiah is that he sees the whole picture. Right? He sees, even though he lived 700 years before Jesus would ever come, he tells us about Jesus. Later on in the book of Isaiah, this is chapter 53, he gets really specific about Jesus. Isaiah tells us about this servant who had come to take away the sins of the world. I'm going to read it in a second, but here is why this is so connected to Isaiah chapter 6. The phrase high and lifted up is used only a few times in Isaiah. One is in Isaiah 6 to describe God in this vision, right? He's ruling and reigning on the throne, high and lifted up. The next time Isaiah would use that phrase is to describe this man, in Isaiah 53. And as you read this passage, it becomes clear he's talking about Jesus being high and lifted up, but not on a throne, on a cross. And this is what Isaiah 53 says about this man who is high and lifted up. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here's what this passage is describing. God is infinitely holy, holy, holy. You and I are sinful and deserving judgment. And instead of pouring out wrath on us, this holy God takes on flesh and comes to us in the form of Jesus. And Jesus puts all of our sins on himself, and he dies on the cross as a sacrifice. The punishment is absorbed. It's atoned for. It is taken away because Jesus is high and lifted up on the cross. The cross is where God's holiness meets God's love for us. It is the atoning picture in Isaiah that we finally see fulfilled in Jesus, that when we trust him, he would take away our guilt and atone for our sins. I've heard a story that encapsulates this well, but it's about a wealthy man who needed a new car, so he got a Rolls Royce. And the reason he got a Rolls Royce is because the thing they say about Rolls Royces is that it's the car that never breaks down, right? And this man is driving this Rolls Royce one day in the countryside. He pops a tire and ends up turning it in a ditch, and the car breaks down. And so this man knows it's his fault, but he calls Rolls Royce. And he says, hey, this is what happened. My car's broken down. I'm in the middle of nowhere. And they say, just wait right there. And they send a mechanic on a helicopter to come, change this guy's tire, and fix his car, gets it running again. This man, he's waiting for his bill months later. He's thinking, man, this is probably going to be pretty expensive. They sent a helicopter just for me. That's crazy. Who does that? Okay, so one day he's not getting his bill. He calls Rolls-Royce and he says, hey, this is what happened. I just want to go ahead and get this squared away so I don't owe any more money. So I would love to do the payment. And there's a pause on the phone. And this is how the phone operator responds. He says, sir, we are sorry, but we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong. That is the way God handles our sin when we've trusted in Jesus. Right? It's this incredible grace that allows for us to escape the punishment we rightfully deserve because in Jesus it is atoned for, it is covered, there's absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong. You are free. So Isaiah's experience, he experiences God's holiness, his own sin, and this grace. And look what happens next. This is picking up in verse 8. It says this. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then this famous line. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. In light of your holiness, send me. In light of this grace, send me. And notice God didn't even tell him where he was going. He didn't give him the assignment, but Isaiah experienced something so awesome that he's like, hey, God, anywhere, anytime, whatever it is, here I am. Send me. It's total surrender. It's giving God a blank check. It's saying, God, whatever you ask me to do, even before you ask me, it's already a yes. It's Isaiah putting his yes on the table and letting God put it on the map. That's the kind of surrender that comes when you have these three convictions. And so in this passage we read tonight, this is God going to Isaiah and saying, who should I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah stepping forward and saying, I'll go. But in the New Testament, we have a passage where Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's teaching every Christian, and he says, hey, I want all of you guys to go and make disciples in Matthew 28. And that's Jesus' way of saying, hey, who will go for me into this world? Like, who will go for me to the messy workplace? Who will go for me to love that difficult neighbor? Who will go for me to UNCW to share the gospel with your classmates? Who will build my church here in Wilmington? And that call is the greatest purpose that you could ever give your life to. Right? God showed his grace to you so that through you, his grace could go to others. It's this crazy thing where grace changes everything in us, and then we get to see it start changing everything in those around us. That's the calling Jesus has put on your life. So the question I want to leave you with this evening is this. Is your yes on the table? Are you totally surrendered to God? Would you say to him, Lord, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, anything you ask of me, here I am, send me.